When you think of false doctrine, which I hope you don't do very often, but it does come up from time to time, what is one of the most universally believed false doctrines in the Christian world, the so-called Christian world? Virtually all Christians believe it, or those who profess to be Christians. They all believe in one form or another, some aspect or facet of this doctrine. And it is that all humanity is lost, consigned to an ever-burning hellfire unless they get saved by accepting Jesus Christ as personal Savior now in this life. They have to get saved in this life. Otherwise, they're all lost. It's the belief that we are now living in the only day of salvation, and unless we are saved, we're lost for all eternity. Again, it's a common belief. This belief says that for those who believe that Christ is going to return, that even when Christ returns to the earth, that the door to salvation is shut and closed. That in effect it says that even though Christ returns in supreme power and glory, he's helpless to save mankind. That's really what the doctrine is ultimately saying. But the Feast of Pentecost that we'll be observing in just a little over a week, Feast of Weeks, teaches a very different viewpoint than what many believe on this subject. What is it that the Feast of Pentecost teaches us on the subject of salvation? Several things. It teaches us that those who are part of the Church of God in this age, the body of Christ, are the first fruits, are called first fruits, the first to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. Pentecost also teaches us that others who are not yet called, that they are not yet called, and that no man or woman can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Pentecost teaches that as well. And that God is not trying to draw all human beings at this time. These things we learn from keeping the Feast of Pentecost. So today, I thought, just a few days before the Feast of Pentecost arrives, I thought it would be timely to tell you a love story, to examine a book in the Bible that was assigned reading for the Feast of Weeks. It was assigned reading for the Feast of Pentecost. It was one of the five books of the Festival Scrolls, also called the Megaloth. The Song of Songs was read at Passover time. Lamentations was read on the 9th of Ab, or Ab, which had to do with the destruction of the temple. Ecclesiastes was traditionally read at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Book of Esther was read for the Feast of Purim, the defeat of Haman's plan to destroy all the Jews, as recorded in the Book of Esther. But the book that was traditionally read for Pentecost was the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth. Ruth was a great-grandmother of King David. But the Book of Ruth is a lot more than just a genealogy of King David's family. There's much more to the Book of Ruth than just genealogy. It's kind of a short story. It is a love story, as you're familiar with the account, that has all the drama and all the emotion of any great love story. It has all of that. And all the young boys in the congregation go, yuck, I don't want to hear a love story. They're not. But they may be interested in the story. I hope so, because it is a fascinating story of what takes place in the life of Ruth. By analogy, however, and for us today, by analogy, the Book of Ruth instructs Christians in the steps necessary for us to reach our destiny. There is a tremendous analogy in the Book of Ruth that does that. It shows us how we're to achieve our destiny of becoming the spiritual bride of Christ, the first fruits of God's great harvest. And that's really there in the Book of Ruth by way of analogy. Now, let me just summarize a story to refresh our memory about what the Book of Ruth is all about. You may recall a family from Bethlehem in Judah goes to Moab. And they go to Moab to live because of famine in Judah. There's a husband, a wife, and two sons. The wife is Naomi. And in course of time, as they get there, the two sons marry Moabite women. The father and the two sons die in the space of about 10 years. They're not there very long, and the husband, the father, dies. And not much longer after that, the two sons die. And so leaves Naomi and two widowed daughters-in-law. Naomi decides to return to Judah. Her two daughters-in-law both say they plan to go as well. But only one does. Only one returns. During the spring harvest, when they return, the story gives an account of how Ruth gleans in the fields belonging to a man named Boaz, who is a kinsman of Naomi, of her mother-in-law. He is related to Naomi. By the end of the harvest, Ruth is advised by Naomi to indicate her desire to marry Boaz, who ultimately redeems her and marries her. Naomi, who has lost her children, now rejoices in having children through Ruth and Boaz, grandchildren that she can once again love, little children. It's quite a story, and again, there are many interesting analogies, especially pertaining to Pentecost. But that's a brief summary of the story. Let's go to the book of Ruth and begin the account. And you may want to put a marker if you have one of those nice ribbons in your Bible or a 3x5 card or something to mark the book of Ruth, because we'll come back and forth to the book of Ruth throughout the sermon. Let's read the beginning, the introduction of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this is during the period of the judges. God would give Israel judges. They would drift away from his truth, and somebody would come and correct and teach, and they would come back, and then they would drift, and back and forth they would go. When the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of the wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now think about what you know about Moab. Moab was an enemy of Judah, of Israel, for many years. And at various times, in one particular period of time, Moab had enslaved Israel for 18 years under a king named Eglon. And they were bitter enemies. And so they go to Moab. Now, again, why did they go to Moab? There was a famine in the land. If you hold your place here, but look at Judges 6 for a moment. Some commentaries think that the famine may have been the result of this invasion, of this Midianite invasion that we read about back in Judges 6. And notice verse 1. So the land had rest. Verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, different from Moab, a different nation. They were delivered into the hand of Midian. And notice verse 6. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And many commentaries believe that the famine that's mentioned here in Ruth chapter 1 was as a result of this Midianite invasion, and that it impoverished Israel, and so people had no food. They fled. So we go back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. We're not given the details. We don't know what happened to them, but they both died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband within 10 years. You know, we're just given the facts, but it's hard to put yourself in her shoes and, you know, and the grief and what that would do to a woman in that circumstance. working back from the chronology from David, Jesse, Obed, and Boaz, very likely that Ruth and Naomi were contemporaries of Gideon. They were contemporary with Gideon. Let's read on beginning in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Apparently the famine was over in Judah. Therefore she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So Naomi here seems to try to discourage her daughters-in-law from coming with her. She's genuinely concerned for them. She's concerned for their welfare, and I get the impression that she would really like to have seen both of them come with her, but really wanted to be sure that it was their choice for the right reason, that they thought this through, and that she was really concerned for their welfare. We read on in verse 14. Then they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law, Naomi said, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But then these famous words that Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. We see an example here of the kind of woman, the total commitment on the part of Ruth to what she was doing, because think about the change this was going to be in her life, what it was going to mean. We'll look at some of those in just a little bit. This is going to be a total change. She had seen the differences, I would think, between her mother-in-law Naomi and the Moabite women of her own homeland. She was a Moabite woman. And she could see a difference, apparently, in character, in how she conducted herself, in her relationship with her God. Ruth would have seen all of that. And she had this total commitment to going back with Naomi. Certainly, she had affection for her. There was weeping. There was a goodbye kiss, the thought of having to part, all of that was there. But there was something a lot more, and we'll see as it develops what was there, as far as Ruth leaning to the God of Israel and just making this shift from her own gods to the God of Israel and having this desire, to this attraction to the God of Israel, as well as a childlike humility that was part of her character. She said she never wanted to be separated from Naomi or from her people and their God. Orpah apparently was more easily persuaded to go back, and according to the story, she did. And again, notice verse 15. Naomi said to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. There would have been a pull, an attraction there was for Orpah. It would have been the familiar thing to do. There would have been this attraction to go back to the old way of living, but she didn't. Verse 16, I think, is a parallel to the process of conversion. Look at verse 16 again. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth was willing to completely burn bridges behind her, to leave behind the old way of life, to give up everything, homeland, family, religion, to live a new way. And isn't that parallel to the process of our calling and conversion? When you think about how teachable and humbled we were when we first began coming to God's church, when God began calling us, and hopefully we still are humble and teachable at the thought of God calling us and teaching us and preparing us and working with us. As God opened our minds to the truth, do you remember we just couldn't get enough? Just couldn't get enough of it. When I began reading literature in 1968 with a good friend of mine, we didn't know that there was a local congregation, but we would take turns writing. You know, I would write for 5 or 6 titles. He would write for 5 or 6 titles. I'd read mine and share them with him. He'd read his and share them with me. And we thought, why didn't we think of this before? We'll just write it and ask, send us everything you have. And so we wrote to Pasadena, Worldwide Church of God, send us all the literature you have, not realizing how much there was. And we got a note back saying, no, you have to request specific titles. So it wasn't a few months later, in the spring of 1969, we found out there was a local congregation, and we began attending. And there was a family in the Youngstown Church, a gentleman who eventually became an elder, and his wife were very kind to us. We were two ex-Catholic young men who, for whom it was very unpleasant to be home on Saturday afternoon at all because of our Catholic background, so we stayed away the whole day. And this couple had us in their home almost every Sabbath for lunch and for visiting. And oftentimes, one of the things we wanted to see was, can we see all the literature you have? They were longtime members at that time. And while one of us would carry on conversation, the other would just write down titles and make a long list of titles. And then the following week, you know, Joe would send off for about a dozen of those titles, and I would send off. And eventually we accumulated this huge stack of literature. We just couldn't get enough. We wanted to get all of it as fast as we could and to read through that. And maybe you remember, you know, those, you know, that kind of thought process too. I just can't get it fast enough. And, you know, people that had been in the church a long time knew so much about the Bible. And it seemed like, how could I ever learn that much about the Bible? And you just wanted it just as fast as you can get it. And we were willing, and we did. You did. I did. We kind of burned our bridges behind us. We left behind an old way of life. We left behind religion, in some cases family, or at least, you know, for a period of time, maybe lost family. We experienced all those things because we were committed and we were determined. Verse 16 is kind of a parallel to the process of conversion. Now think about and consider what this change and commitment will mean for Ruth, what she's going to experience. First, she's going to travel with Naomi to a country she has never seen and a country that she has been trained to have a low opinion of. She's a Moabite, bitter enemies to Israel, kind of like Palestinian and Jewish relationships today, and what children are taught from very little on, and what Ruth would have been taught from very little on, except she saw Naomi's example. But here she was going to that country and going to live there, a country that she was taught to hate. She would be dwelling, living with Naomi, no matter how humble a dwelling place. She didn't know what to expect, you know, what kind of place Naomi was going to live in, but she was going to be living there too, not knowing what to expect. But from Naomi's character, clearly Ruth concluded that Naomi's nation must be made up of a wise and understanding people, because Naomi was an example to her and a credit to her country and a credit to the God of Israel by her example. And maybe she thought, as I did when I came in the church, that everybody in this church is perfect. You know, everybody is perfect. And we learned that, no, not everybody's perfect, nor are we. I remember going to Ambassador College in 1969 and thinking, well, you know, I had a large, at that time, record collection. There weren't such things as CDs, not even cassette tapes, but records, you know, vinyl discs. And leaving behind, oh, I think I'll leave behind James Brown and the Famous Flames. Better leave behind Bob Dylan. No, I'll leave behind the Temptations. Certainly nobody plays that kind of music down there in Ambassador College. And I was surprised when I got there that that wasn't the case. You know, that everybody wasn't, as I thought, perfect, but I had kind of in my own mind concluded what perfect was. And no, you know, of course everybody was not perfect. But there were many fine examples of people in the local congregation and at Ambassador College. And Naomi's example really taught Ruth quite a bit. But Ruth was going to all these changes. She would join in the religion of Naomi and leave behind her own gods and just burn the bridges there. She said she would die in the same place. Let me die where you die. And she would be buried there instead of being buried back in her own homeland. All of these things that she would be undergoing as far as change and the, you know, the emotion involved in that and the thought processes and realizing that all of this is for real and this is going to take place and there's no turning back. And this was all part of what she was going through. She said, in effect, the same thing we all said, that we were willing to forsake everything to follow God's way. Isn't that what we told God? Remember what, you probably remember this from baptism counseling, if you remember that far back, Luke chapter 14. I use these verses in baptism counseling, beginning at about verse 25, Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, with Christ, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. So those who would want to be a disciple of Christ, to follow Christ, there is this comparison. Do you love me more than anybody else? More than anything else? Even more than mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, even your own life and children? Are we really willing to put God first? And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Be willing to endure trials. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. And the point of all of this, verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Forsake all that he has. The instruction here is about putting God first. What does it mean to forsake all that we have? What do we have? What do you have that we're supposed to be willing to forsake? What does that mean? Does that mean our money, our time? Does it maybe mean attitudes? Does it mean maybe certain baggage from the past or emotional baggage, certain fear, resentments, sin, ways of thinking? You know, how would, maybe it means, you know, whatever we might complete this sentence with. I know that I have a problem with whatever that is. I know that I have a problem with, how would you fill in the blank? You know, we told God that we were willing to forsake that and leave it behind. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's authority. Maybe it's how we use our tongue. Maybe it's any number of things. But we know that God's Spirit empowers us to change and to overcome and to forsake those things. Just as Ruth forsook an old way of life, we told God we were willing to do that. And remember, if you back up a few pages to Luke 9, we'll go back to Ruth momentarily, but Luke 9, and in verses 61 and 62, there's a series of conversations, various ones that said they were willing to follow Jesus Christ. Verse 61, and another one said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Of course, the point was there will always be things that try to pull us back to an old way of thinking or an old way of doing or an old way of living. There are always things that want to pull us in that direction that we've come out of. And Satan knows which buttons to push. He really knows which of our buttons to push. to try to pull us back into a way of thinking. Pentecost reminds us that we are part of a called out, chosen group who have been called and who have been given a choice, and we've chosen God's way. And when we choose God's way, we're totally committed to that way of life. We're totally committed to God. And Ruth is an example for us today of that attitude, of just total commitment, being totally committed to God's way of life. Let's go back and pick up the story in Ruth again. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19. Ruth 1, verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, Ruth and Naomi. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? I hadn't seen her in 10 years. But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter or bitterness. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And let's stop there for a moment. Isn't it interesting? It is to me how events in a person's life, especially trials, difficulties, sometimes is what brings a person to the point of beginning to respond to God's calling. I don't know how it was in your life, but I recall a family back in another area that had just lost a young son to a drowning accident. A number of family in the number of children in the family, but that sent them on a search. They were looking for answers, and they came across Worldwide Church of God literature at that time, and began reading about the real truth about life and death and about the resurrection, and they found answers about their son and, you know, his tragic death, and that then spurred them to seek coming into the church, which they eventually did and have remained members of the church through all these trials, at least several of the family members through all these years. And sometimes a trial or a challenge like that really does can strengthen a person's relationship with God, put it to the test, or cause some to be called into God's way of life. Here, Naomi recognized God's hand in these events. In verse 21, she's not being critical of God. She's just acknowledging his power and his might. God allowed these things to happen with purpose. There is a reason behind all of this. God is always at work. We don't always see God's hand in things. You know, we can't see God with our eyes. We don't always see how God is working, but God is always at work in our lives because he's called us, he's chosen us. And he was at work in Naomi's life and in the life of Ruth. Our calling was no accident. God chose you. God called each of us to become spiritual first fruits in his plan. Verse 22 mentions the barley harvest, the smaller, earliest part of the spring harvest, a picture we know of the smaller spiritual harvest of those God has called now in this age, those called the first fruits. Later on, the bigger harvest pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. So there is that analogy here as well. Let's read on in Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. Remember Naomi's husband. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. He's a relative. He's a relative of yours. Let me glean in his field." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now. although she rested a little in the house. Let's stop there and think about that. Mosaic law provided for the poor in this way. It gave the poor the right to glean in the harvest fields and prohibited the owners from gleaning, you know, right to the very edges. They couldn't look for every scrap of grain. They had to leave things behind. Unger's Bible Dictionary describes it this way. Moses provided a liberal treatment of the poor at the harvest season. In reaping the field, the owner was not to wholly reap the corners. He was not to reap the field to the extreme edge, nor gather produce left upon the field during the reaping process. In the vineyard and olive plantations, the fallen fruit was to be left for the distressed. But even to pick up fallen fruit, olives or vineyards, that was all to be left for the poor so that they could glean those things. But some hard-hearted landowners and reapers threw obstacles in front of the gleaners. Some wouldn't let people glean. Some just didn't do what God said those who were landowners were supposed to do. But here is Ruth as a gleaner. And you think about where she's gleaning in the field of her future husband, Boaz, not knowing at that point that he was going to be her husband, but she goes to work. She's not just frivolous. She's working hard and working through the day. What does a gleaner do or not do? You think about what gleaning is all about. Well, a gleaner doesn't sow the seed. A gleaner doesn't tend the crop. The husbandman does all of that. The gleaner is allowed to share in the benefits of the work of another, the husbandman. The gleaner has to be humble and willing to work because it's not a glamorous job by any means. It was an indication that you were poor. If you were a gleaner, that's how you survived, by gleaning. So she had to be humble. A gleaner has to be willing to work, even though there was no glory in it while working. There was no praise or glory in gleaning in the fields. Is there any picture in that for us? Think about what Ruth was doing. Whose field do we labor in today in doing the work of the Church of God? We labor in the field of our future husband, Jesus Christ. We're doing a work. We're part of a worldwide work. We have a hand in that. Boaz is clearly, as we go on, we see Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. Boaz has a good relationship with his workers, with those he's concerned for them. He shows respect for his laborers and for the gleaners, as the story goes on, and they for him. There was this mutual respect for one another. We are laborers called to do a work spiritually. Let's go back to Luke 9 for a moment. Luke chapter 9. Again, another scripture that we read in baptism counseling. Luke 9 verses 59 and 60. Recall these verses. Luke 9 verse 59. Christ said to one, "Follow me." But that one said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That is, let the spiritually dead take care of the spiritually dead the way that that's done in the world. But go you and preach the kingdom of God. Go you and preach the kingdom of God. And so maybe the minister asked you when you were counseling for baptism, well, how do you plan to preach the gospel? Are you going to buy radio time? You're going to go door to door with pamphlets? You know, how do you plan to preach the gospel? And you probably said things like, well, my tithes and offerings and my prayers for the work and serving the church and being an example, all of that is preaching the gospel. But we have been called to preach the gospel. That mission has not ended. That work is not over. We've been called to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, which includes a message of repent and believe in the coming kingdom of God. We're laborers called to do a work. In a sense, we as gleaners share in the benefits of doing that work. We learn God's way of life. We learn how to grow in character. There are many benefits to being part of the gleaners in Christ's work and the work of the Church of God and what Christ is doing on the earth at this time. There's no glory today in doing that work. No glory for God's people today in being a gleaner in that sense. There's no glory today. We look forward to that future time. The gleaner's work was not easy. They were exposed to ridicule, to abuse. They could work long hours with just a little bit of gain, and there was nothing glamorous about the work of being a gleaner. Let's go back to Ruth chapter 2 and pick it up in verse 8 and see more about how the story advances here. Ruth 2 and verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? Because that was not uncommon in some fields. There was abuse. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, his answer is quite revealing. "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And now you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward will be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." It's interesting. I think God inspired Boaz to see that God's hand was in this as well. Naomi saw it. Boaz came to see it. And it's interesting the way he described what Ruth had done. "You have chosen to come for refuge under the wings of God." Boaz certainly encouraged Ruth and inspired her in that way. She had come to God. Really, that's what she had done, to come to God and trusted God for protection by making the decision that she made. Doesn't God deal with us in the same way as Boaz did with Ruth? Notice verse 15. Let's pick it up in verse 13. "Then she said, 'Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants.' Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, 'Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back." Again, he was kind to her. He provided for her. Verse 15. "And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.' So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." Again, he was very kind to her, provided for her, to help ease her way, to help smooth her path. And again, I ask, doesn't God deal with us in the same way, especially when we get discouraged? Gleaning could be very discouraging work, a little bit of return for a lot of effort. When we get discouraged, God is always there. Sometimes, again, we forget that and we can't see God with our eyes, but we know he's always there and we can go to him. And he's there to strengthen us, to help us overcome the doubt that sometimes creeps in. Is God really listening to me? Does God really hear me? Does God really care? But he is there, and he does care. He treats us this way. Let's notice a couple of verses in Isaiah before we come back to Ruth. Isaiah 41. This is the God we serve, the God who has called us. Isaiah 41, verse 10. God inspired Isaiah to write, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know, we get discouraged. Those are some good words to, write down and stick up on the mirror and have in the bathroom, as we kind of begin our day, that God is there and has this concern for his children. Isaiah 43 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. We have these promises from God. And if God promised this to ancient Israel, and God promised this to Judah, to Jacob, would God do any less for the first fruits? Certainly not. You know, God's promises to the first fruits would be just as great or greater. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul understood this and saw this in God and God's nature and how God had dealt with him. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, Paul said, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Notice how Paul understands about how God is working with them and what was working with him, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's a sermon subject all by itself. What it means to be filled with all the fullness of God. What an incredible statement. And the way that God is working with his people, that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. And again, we see in what Ruth was experiencing and Naomi, God's hand in that, and how that it is a type of what God is doing for us today. Let's go back to the book of Ruth. Boaz's actions went far beyond just common generosity or compassion for the poor. We see that developing very clearly. He had a particular interest in Ruth. There was an attraction there, but also a respect for her humility, for her loyalty to Naomi, and to her love for the God of Israel. Boaz saw all of that. And that's really what God is looking from his first fruits today for. Doesn't God look for humility, loyalty, love from us? The same thing that Ruth showed to God and to Naomi, loyalty, humility, love. God looks for the same things from us. In chapter 3, Ruth comes up with this bold proposal. She proposes marriage to Boaz, Ruth does, upon Naomi's advice. Naomi gives Ruth some advice to how to go about proposing marriage to Boaz. And it's based on two Old Testament laws. One is called the law of redemption, and one the law of the levirate marriage. And let's go back to the Leviticus 25. And see what the Bible said about how property or individuals could be redeemed. Leviticus 25 and verses 24 through 28. Leviticus 25 and verse 24. We find this instruction. In all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the year since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. Verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If you go back and look at verse 10, it describes the Jubilee year. You shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The land would go back to the original owners, back to the original family, this right of redemption. And the second law, Deuteronomy 25, the law of what was called the levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, and verses 5 through 10. Verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, he had that choice, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, well, why? Well, it could dilute his own inheritance to his own children. He'd have to share some of what he has with this son who actually would, you know, in effect be his brother's son, and leave a little bit less for his own children. And so he might not want to do that. Then his brother's wife, if he says, I don't want to take her, verse 9, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. There was a certain amount of shame or embarrassment, you know, that went along with this, but it was the way a custom in Israel. So Ruth, based on Naomi's advice, approaches Boaz to move him to exercise redemption of the land and perhaps to marry her, as Naomi advised, to invoke both of these laws, the law of redemption and the law of levirate marriage, since he was the nearest kinsman, the second nearest kinsman to Naomi. Boaz is wealthy and powerful. Ruth is poor, and from the point of view of Judah, unclean as a Gentile. But clearly Boaz loved her and ultimately took her into his family, as of course our goal is to be part of the family of God, a concept that is shocking to some and blasphemous to others, that we can be part of the family of God. I remember a good friend of mine in Rome, Georgia, not a church member, but a man I knew at the YMCA. After working out, we'd enjoy the sauna together and get into conversations, oftentimes about religion. And this particular case, he wanted to know a little bit more about what we taught as far as the destiny of and our future. And I remember explaining something to him about, we believe that we are going to become part of God's family, spirit members of God's family. And the first words out of his mouth, he said, far out. He thought that was great. Far out. He'd never heard that before. That was the way he put it. Far out. You know, that we would be part of the family of God. Well, that's what God was, probably just as Ruth was going to become a part of Boaz's family, we become part of the family of God. Let's read in Ruth 3, beginning of verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Always a good idea. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. After Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came, Ruth came softly, uncovering his feet, and lay down. Now there's an interesting comment about this. I'm not sure how accurate it is, but in Dake's Annotated Reference Bible about this custom, Dake writes, it is said that women of the East, when going to be with their lawful husbands, would, through modesty and in token of subjection to them, go to the foot of the bed, gently raise the covers, and creep under them up to their place. Now, Whether or not that's true, I don't know. In the case of Ruth, she merely was to uncover the feet of Boaz and lie down there until he should discover her presence and tell her what to do. Naomi evidently knew the moral character of Boaz and could safely advise this. She must have known also that it would require such bold means on their part for him to take action in the matter of kinsman redemption. At least the plan worked, and even Boaz recognized that Ruth and Naomi had been more righteous than he by causing him to do the right thing by them. And apparently Boaz, there was some reluctance, but or whatever, he overcame that with Ruth's conduct. It's not exactly like dating and engagement today, but it was part of the custom of that day and how things progressed. So it's interesting that Boaz, while Ruth was still a gleaner, even then, you know, when she started gleaning in his fields, he showed a certain concern for her, certain kindness for her, perhaps even a certain love while she was still a gleaner. She grew to love him more as their relationship progressed. Now, keep that in mind, but let's look at 1 John 4, verse 19, one of those verses, simple statement, but it reminds us again of how God works with us. 1 John 4 and verse 19. Remember, it says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. And then Romans 5 and verses 6 through 8. Very encouraging verses. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 8. Just break into the thought here. Paul writes, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Though we are still imperfect, hasn't God showed his love for us many, many times? Doesn't that encourage us to draw closer to God, to keep our relationship with God strong, because we know that God will forgive us, that Christ's sacrifice will apply, and God will forgive us. Ruth 3 and verse 18. Well, let's see. Ruth 3 and verse 8. Well, let's read a few more of the verses in verse 14. So she lay at his feet until morning. Well, let's see. We need to back up a little bit. I skipped a few verses. Let's go back to verse 8. It happens at midnight. It says, the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? So she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Notice how her reputation had spread. Boaz saw this, that she was a virtuous woman, and you know, all the people in town saw this. Now, it is true, verse 12, that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that he will perform the duty of a, if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. In other words, while it was still dark. Apparently she didn't want rumors and gossip and all that kind of talk to get started. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? She told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. again, Boaz shows this love for her while she was still a gleaner, just as God shows love for us while we're still spiritually, you might say, gleaners. You know, God shows his love. We love God because he first loved us. Christ died for us while we were still in our sins. And Boaz shows this love for her while she was still a gleaner. One of the most important lessons we learn, I think, is discussed here in verse 18. Then she said, Naomi said to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." One of the most important lessons we can learn is how and when to just leave a matter in God's hands. To sit and rest and realize God is at work, God has made certain promises. Sometimes to sit still and be patient is the hardest thing to do in allowing God to work out a certain situation or to work in a certain situation that we're going through. But that was exactly what Naomi instructed Ruth. Finally, in chapter 4, we see that although Boaz and Ruth apparently loved each other, he could not marry her until he redeemed her from a claim held by another kinsman who was a closer relative. So we read the account beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down, the gate of the city where elders and people gathered. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, my friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Wanted witnesses to this transaction. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So this opportunity for another piece of land to bring it back into the family, okay, I will do that. Then Boaz said, he dropped the other shoe, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." In other words, take her for your wife and have children with her. And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel. We read it back in Deuteronomy. Exchanging to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." So they were witnesses to this transaction. Boaz redeemed the land, and Ruth as well. She wasn't rich. She was poor. She was a stranger. She was a Gentile. It's interesting, the book of Ruth doesn't say anything about her beauty or her appearance. Maybe she was beautiful. Maybe she wasn't. It doesn't tell us. If she was, you have to wonder if the grief of losing a husband, the weeping, the hardships of traveling, the time, the hard work of gleaning, if all of that also may have changed some of that and worn her down physically to a degree. But Boaz loved her first because she was a virtuous woman. And he saw that about her. And he saw that inner beauty that she had. And that's what ultimately was the great attraction for him to her. It's interesting also that Boaz redeemed Ruth from a prior claim. There was this kinsman who had a prior claim to her. hasn't Christ also redeemed us from a prior claim? And what had claim on us? The death penalty. The death penalty had a claim on our lives, and Christ redeemed us from that. Our redemption began with Christ's death at Passover, and the process continues and goes on. We no longer walk after the flesh by serving sin, but we know we can sin. We're not fully redeemed yet. We go to God whenever we sin and ask God for his forgiveness. Let's notice in Romans 8, we'll come back to Ruth, but Romans chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Romans 8, verse 22 and 23. Romans 8, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We have this hope, as we heard in the first message. We have this hope and we cling to this hope. It strengthens us. It encourages us because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. When we are changed, we look forward to being changed to spirit beings, then we will be fully redeemed from the works of the flesh. The firstborn, or the first spirit-born children of God who will no longer sin. The first fruits of God through the Holy Spirit. What a tremendous plan that God is working out in our lives. The story ends, we'll just read verses 13 through 17. The rest of it is a genealogy, but let's read how the story ends here in Ruth 4, verse 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. The happy ending to the story, this beautiful love story. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. And may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. So it was considered, looked on as though it was almost like Naomi's son, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So she was great-grandmother to David. Again, when you think about the events of this story, it was through Naomi that Ruth came in contact with the true God. She also brought Ruth into contact with her future husband, Boaz. All of this happened through Naomi, and she encouraged Ruth to pursue marrying him by reminding him of the laws that should be enacted. In a sense, to a degree, the role of Naomi is like that of the church in our lives. That of a spiritual mother to teach us, to encourage us. God used the church, this work, whether it was a magazine, a radio broadcast, a television broadcast, somebody who was a member that you came in contact with, God used this work to bring us in contact with him so that we would come to know the true God. And then this spiritual mother, the church, encourages us, teaches us, helps us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and to stay focused on the goal of becoming his bride as part of the first fruits. That's how the church functions. That's what we find. We find encouragement and strength and help and instruction. We come to learn here on the Sabbath and through God's church. We come to learn. When you consider the harvests in Israel, we know there were two. There was a smaller spring harvest and a larger fall harvest. The spring harvest lasted 7 weeks. The wave sheaf was cut on the day after the Sabbath during unleavened bread to begin the barley harvest. And that began. The wheat harvest followed. as part of that spring harvest. And all of that was concluded by Pentecost. Ruth and Naomi returned to Jerusalem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Ruth gleaned through the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And again, as we've already seen by analogy, Boaz is a type of Christ in his treatment and concern for his workers, for his gleaners, for Ruth in this case. Ruth is a type of the bride of Christ, that is the church at Christ's coming, that faithful bride. We know the wave sheaf, and we'll probably hear more about that on Pentecost, a picture of Christ, the first of the first fruits, and the spring harvest, of course, picturing that smaller spiritual harvest. Later on, the great spiritual harvest pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and what follows. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 through 38. I'm going to conclude here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. Something that Jesus Christ saw moved him with compassion. We'll read about it here in Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Christ was moved with compassion for the people he saw. There is this harvest, a harvest taking place now, the first fruits. There is a greater harvest coming, we know, later on. Christ said, pray for this, that the Lord of the harvest is very important to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. He instructs us to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. Are we praying this? We're told the harvest is plenteous. The day of Pentecost pictures that initial spiritual harvest. Again, we'll hear more about that in just a few days. But it reminds us that there's still a lot of work to be done by all of us. And Christ asks us to pray about it and to stay focused on it, both on the personal part of the work of our own personal growing and overcoming and changing, as well as being a part of the preaching of the gospel to the world, so that there can be more who are called to be laborers and part of the harvest of this age. We're told to pray for that diligently. So here in the form of this beautiful love story, what a wonderful picture in this story. There is a picture of our work today in God's church. There is a picture of our destiny now and in the future to receive the gift of eternal life as spirit-born children of God. What an amazing and glorious plan, just in this outline in this very brief book, this beautiful story of Ruth and Boaz. What an amazing and glorious plan that God has put in place and revealed to his children. Pray that the Lord of the harvest sends laborers into his harvest.